to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, as we continue to study the crucifixion of our Lord. Last week, if you were here, you remember that we studied in verse 44 that the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. That the two thieves that were crucified by our Lord at first were ridiculing him, mocking him, cursing him. But one of the thieves saw something in him and asked that he remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And Jesus said, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Now, Matthew didn't record that scene. Luke did. But we now continue in verse 45. Let us hear the word of God. Now from the sixth hour, which was noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, which was 3. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Let us pray. We thank you once again, Father, for preserving these words down through the centuries from the mouth and the pen of Matthew to tell us what happened on that day in such detail that along with the other Gospels, we have a rather full picture of the things that Jesus said and did and the things that others said and did against him. And we ask that as we study these words, that you would help us to understand this is the pivotal point of all history. This is the central point where to redeem men from their sins and hateful lives, the Son of God entered our history and suffered and bled and died to atone for the sins of his people. All that would come to him for help, to bring them to God. So help us to understand that we are on holy ground here as we try to understand what happened at the cross. Help us to understand these words of our Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing this message, I realized that earlier in this year I had brought a study of verse 46 to you. These words of our Lord, which are surely the most horrible words ever spoken by him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so I started to pass over that and say, well, I have preached on this, but I was not able to get these words out of my mind this week and feel like we need to give our full attention while we're studying the cross at their meaning. This saying of Jesus, I believe, is the most grievous statement that ever a human being uttered. They are prophesied in Psalm 22, which we studied last time, and back in verse 43, the very words of his accusers: he trusts in God, let him now deliver him if he takes pleasure in him, is quoted from Psalm 22. They use the words of a psalm to mock the Son of God. And now, as if to continue the prophecy and its fulfillment, our Lord Jesus Christ takes the first words of Psalm 22 and quotes them in his moment of utter agony and suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a reason that he uttered those words, and the reason was because that he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was forsaken of God his Father. Something happened on that day wherein there was, as it were, a split in the Trinity's fellowship, which had never occurred from eternity past and never shall occur again, that shook the very universe so that rocks split, tombs were opened, and there were signs in the sky. Can one imagine how the bond of love between the Father and the Son, being so great, was now broken, caused such suffering to the soul of Christ? You know how you feel when one you love turns away, as it were, deserts you and forsakes you. Now, if you can multiply that by an infinite number, as if the greatest one who has ever loved, whose love you have now experienced for eternal years, has now forsaken you. The pain and agony of soul that Jesus endured upon the cross was far greater than any beatings, any whippings, any spittings and cursings which he endured on the way there. Far greater than nails in his hands, a spear in his side, even the desertion of his own apostles, for they were mere men. But now we're talking about the desertion and forsaking of his Father who is in heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This cry of Jesus contains within it several things. First is an expression of his faith, even though it contains within it an admission of the break of fellowship, is an expression of his faith. And secondly, it is a cry of heart-wrenching agony of soul. And then finally, if we will understand it correctly, it could be the greatest encouragement that your heart has ever known. The greatest encouragement your heart has ever known. It is a cry of his personal faith. He says, "My God," even though he was experiencing the forsaking of his Father in heaven, which we will find out in a few moments for the reason. He says, "My God, my God." It is an odd and unusual thing for us to understand the mystery of Jesus Christ being fully God, yet fully man in one person. one being. For while he walked upon the earth, he did not usually avail himself of his prerogatives as God. In the wilderness of temptation, he could have turned stones into bread, but he did not. For it was his Father's will that he be tempted of the devil and to pass through the temptation. He could have, when they came to the garden to get him, to betray him and take him, he could have at that moment spoken as God, and a legion of angels would have come down and destroyed those who came for him. But he did not avail himself of that. Those times when he walked about and was tired from the press of the crowds and healing so many and casting out demons and staying up late into the night, losing sleep while he ministered to others, he could have called upon his infinite reserves of omnipotence and instantly infused himself with human energy that is beyond our comprehension, but he did not. Because he came to live on this earth as a man, and to live and eat and walk and sleep as a man. And as a man, in this mystery of his divinity, he trusted in God his Father as a man trusts in God by faith. Jesus lived by faith. When his enemies ridiculed him upon the cross and they said he trusted in God, they were right. He was always saying, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And in John 17, if you'll turn there just for a moment, we get the taste of how he as a man depended upon his Father. How he saw himself as a son, the Son of God, but also as one who was dependent upon God his Father as a man. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, and to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." He was always submitted to his Father, as the Son of God and as God the man. He trusted in God as he walked on this earth. Even in the darkest hour of persecution and innocent suffering and loneliness and death, our Lord Jesus Christ continued to say, "My God." He never lost faith in the goodness of his Father in heaven, even in the darkest hour. He never lost faith in the goodness of his Father's will for his life, even under the most intense physical and spiritual suffering. According to Psalm 16 in Acts 2, he knew that he would die. And he knew that God would not forsake his soul in Hades, nor allow his body to undergo corruption. And so in the midst of his suffering for now, knowing that God his Father was good and that his plan was so unutterably good and kind, even though forsaken by God for the moment, he still had faith in him and said, "My God." Truly, Jesus fulfilled the words of Job, who said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." We could stop here, learn our lessons, and go home and practice them. But we must go on. for we must see what happened upon the cross. Under the cruelest injustices of men, he trusted in God. If our Lord, who was so innocent and undefiled and had no guilt upon him personally, could endure such injustice and guilt and shame in the place of others and still trust in God and confess such a faith, then surely we who deserve God's judgment for our sins, for our doubts, our fears, our distrust, our anger and bitterness against God and man, our worries and anxieties when we know that God is in control of all things, surely we who have sinned so should be able to say, "My God," in the midst of our trials, some of which we bring upon ourselves. We must not lose heart. Hebrews 3 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience in the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Jesus knew that God had a purpose in suffering, innocent suffering, totally innocent suffering. And he trusted in him, and so must we. This was our Lord's confession of faith, and something that we can always say, "My God." This statement is also a cry of the most horrific agony of soul. "Why hast thou forsaken me? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In this statement, we learn at least two things: that he was forsaken by God because our Lord never lied. And secondly, we learn why he was forsaken, if there is a reason. He was forsaken by God. And we followed, when we studied this passage before, the word forsaken through the New Testament. And we found that it means forsaken, deserted. As when Paul was forsaken and deserted by his traveling companions, Demas, having loved this present world, he said, has left me, has deserted me. Demas was traveling with Paul and being one of his strengths and helps in the work of establishing Christ's church in the Mediterranean world. He was a professor of faith in Christ, a companion to Paul, but the cost was too great to Demas. It was too uncomfortable. There were too many things that he would have to give up, the comforts of this life. Too many sacrifices that he would have to make financially and perhaps physically and socially, perhaps rejected by family and friends. But Paul's evaluation is that having loved this present world, he deserted Paul, forsook him, and went back. Jesus was deserted by his disciples, for he told them, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Up to this point on the cross, all the way through the betrayal, the desertion of the disciples, the trial in which all the disciples ran away and Peter only followed at a distance and then refused to be identified with him, forsaken by his disciples, he was still not alone. He knew that his Father was with him. When he stood before the priest, the high priest, and was so roughly treated, the Father was with him. When he stood before Pilate, beaten and bruised and broken and bloody, and Pilate said, "Do you not know that I have authority over you to release you?" And Jesus said, "My Father is with me. You would have no power over me now, but such has been given you from above." He was not alone. He knew the comforts of his Father's presence and care. Words of love between a father and a son. "I love you, son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He knew those words when he stood before Pilate, and when they bound him and made him carry the cross till he fell under its weight, and then when they nailed his hands to the tree and cast insults at him, while the robbers cursed him, he knew the Father's love. But now something changed. Even this last thing was taken away. And he was forsaken of his Father. We like to study church history. The missionaries that went to foreign fields, like William Carey, we saw this past week. Alone, really, in a foreign land, but not alone, because God, his Father, was with him. He knew that God would not forsake him in that land, and so he went there at great sacrifice to himself and to his family to take the gospel to other people. We have this next week in Baton Rouge, Elizabeth Elliott speaking at First Presbyterian Church. I encourage you to go hear her. She and her husband, Jim, went to the Alca Indians on the Amazon knowing that they would not be forsaken by God. God was with them. And when the Alca Indian killed Jim, Elizabeth knew God was there. God was with her. The martyrs of history, their bodies going up in flames, knew the presence of God, of his eternal love and promise. But the Son of God, when he was nailed upon a tree at the right time, the time of the greatest agony for him to endure, was forsaken by God, and he no longer heard the voice of his Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He heard other voices. He heard the voice of God to Israel in Isaiah 59:2, when they had sinned so against God and broken the commandments and forsaken him as their God. And God said, "But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." That's what Jesus felt. He cried out, "My God," and heard no answer. Nothing. The suffering of soul, where he, as a sinner, as the sinner, he who became sin for us, taking upon himself our sins as if he had committed them, was so odious before God his Father, who is holy and righteous, that in that moment where those sins were laid upon the Son of God's soul and he took our place in his body on the tree, God the Father turned away in disgust and anger and wrath and poured out upon his Son the separation and judgment and condemnation of our sins that we deserve. And if we were to go through the list of our sins, it would be more than what we normally think about. It includes bitter words, evil thoughts, any immoral thing ever thought, said, or done by one who now names the name of Christ. Every kind of hatred and murder that has ever been committed by one who has sought God in repentance. These things were laying upon him as if he had committed them. In this terrible moment, our Lord Jesus Christ endured the pains of hell for all the sins, each and every one of them, of all his people, and was treated as one who had broken God's law himself, so that it could be said, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe that he was horrified when he cried out, and he knew the horror not only of bearing our sins, but the horror of God's judgment against our sins, the horror of realizing one has sinned against God and seeing the utter consequences in a way that only he could understand them. That the agony of soul that he endured there was so great that it is true what Charles Spurgeon said, the man of sorrows was overborne with horror. At that moment, the finite soul of the man Christ Jesus came into awful contact with the infinite justice of God. Only he who was perfect could understand and feel the horror of our sins and the horror of God's wrath to the extent that he did. We only have to take that by faith. And that is the only way we can understand any of it. But he endured hell upon the cross for all who come to God through him, to the point that when he cried out, "It is finished," what it meant was not just his death, but God's wrath and anger against our sins. Which brings me to the third and final point. This statement could be the most encouraging statement in the Bible to your soul if you will allow it to be. If you will believe in its truth for you. Why an encouragement? Because he said it in such a final way that if you trust in him, you will never have to say these words when you die and stand before God alone. You will never go to the judgment seat of Almighty God and go away from there crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When Adam and Eve sinned against God, he threw them out of the garden and out of his presence, and he barred the entrance way into his fellowship with angels with swords. Never again could man enter into the presence of God. without atonement, without forgiveness, without things being made right. But now, as the veil was torn from the top of the temple to the bottom, that prevented the ordinary believer from going into the presence of God. Now, the angels with swords have withdrawn. And those who trust in Christ and who repent of sin and believe in his death for their sin, that he endured hell for them, those people now can enter into the presence of God. Never again fearing to be cast out. Never again having the fear of having to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a great encouragement to me. It's hard enough to even read those words of Jesus. But when you understand that they are our salvation, that we will never have to say them because of him, they become words of comfort and encouragement. That our God has pledged his love to sinners like us in such a way that he will never forsake us. Those whom Satan and sin accuses and says that you are forsaken by God and unworthy to be saved, you may look at this scene on Calvary and hear our Lord say these words for you so that you will never have to say them. And believe that God will indeed accept sinners. Those who fear death, that at the last you'll be rejected by God, and you are not sure what will happen when your body dies and your soul goes to stand before God for final disposition, can look at these words, and if you believe that he said those words for you, you can know and face death with a completely different perspective and attitude. One of hope, one of comfort, and even joy. And those who read the scriptures after the cross and hear what Jesus went through on the cross can look at the Great Commission and some of the last words Jesus ever said to his apostles and finally understand that they are written in blood. I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. I will never forsake you or desert you, saith the Lord. They aren't just promises of God who says, sure, I'll walk along beside you. I'll always be around you somewhere. They are the words of one who shed his blood to promise that he would be with us and in us and would never again leave us alone and without God in this world. This is a great encouragement to sinners who will take it by faith as their own cry, given by the Son on their behalf upon the tree. That even when the Christian momentarily stumbles and falls into a particular sin and grieves the Holy Spirit and grieves his or her own heart at what they have done against God or man, they can know on the basis of God's words that even in the midst of the need of repentance and cleansing, God has not forsaken them. I write these things to you, my little children, that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He keeps his words. What comfort, what encouragement we should have. This phrase should sober us that ultimately our own sins were the cause of it. If we could gain a glimpse to the total agony of soul that he endured and understood that it was our sins that caused it, perhaps we would hate them more, be more serious about dealing with them, and be more grateful to Jesus for doing something about them. And this phrase ought to increase our love and obedience to him. Again, Spurgeon said, "The subject will help the children of God to understand a little of their infinite obligations and duty to their redeeming Lord. You shall measure the height of his love, if it could ever be measured, by the depth of his grief, if it could ever be known." To the extent that you believe our Lord suffered upon the cross on your behalf and endured the soul-wrenching agony of desertion by his Father for our sins, to that extent alone will you love him and keep his commandments. If you get to the point where you just find your own heart being kind of lackadaisical against sin, a little lazy in Christian obedience, a little bored in God's worship, a little self-righteous toward others, there's a place to go. Go to Matthew 27, verse 46. And hear Jesus once again say to the Father in heaven for you, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And understand the answer to that question. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Love again will spring in your heart toward God. Hatred of sin will grow to where it should be. And loving obedience will no longer be a boring, dull, burdensome duty, but a grateful act to a gracious God. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in his death for your sins. Understand what it meant. And then follow him. Let us pray. Father, it is on a scripture like this that we have no place to run and hide. We cannot make ourselves up to be self-righteous and more than we are. We cannot look at this scripture and do anything to make ourselves better than we are. We cannot do anything to make you have favor upon us. We have to just look at this scripture and be still and know that atonement has been made, that the gates of heaven have been opened at such a great cost for sinners that the greatest sinner in this room can have hope of mercy and forgiveness and atonement. And those who have become most dull can once again be renewed in faith. Help us to believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that we will love him and keep his commandments. I ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy and send your Holy Spirit on anyone in this room who has not yet come to him for mercy, wondering if he is too great and holy to consider them, and that they would see that in this terrible soul agony on the cross, Jesus paid the price for the worst of sinners and will indeed receive anyone who comes to him for mercy. And those of us who have walked many years in the arms of grace, we ask that you would help us to renew our thanksgiving for it and increase, O Lord, our faithfulness to the Christ who endured so much for ourselves. Help us to love him, to worship him, and to live lives of honor to him for all that he has done and all that he has suffered for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.